said that the pornography industry makes more money every year than the three TV networks of ABC, CBS, and NBC combined in one year. It's prevalent throughout all of society, and it's hard to believe this at times because you think, well, gosh, is it truly that industrious and that profitable? But apparently it is, according to the statistics. It's been around forever. As I was studying this, I found that it's been around, pornography has been around as long as prostitution has been. Not only were prostitutes expressing or exposing themselves for advertisement, but as early as the Greek nation, or the Greek government, would actually have writers that would prepare advertisements for prostitution. They would post them around their cities, and usually these were images that would be considered pornographic, as well as advertisements. The sides of, it said that some of the first, believe this or not, I don't know if it's true, but it was said that some of the first murals ever painted in societies were on the sides of brothels. And this was all for advertisement purposes, images that would entice men at the time to come in and indulge in this activity. And so it's been around forever. The Romans certainly had it, and in Jesus' day, and it goes back to even in the Old Testament times, and we're going to talk about one episode in the Old and one episode in the New where this is talked about and something for us to pay attention to. But it's also, when you look at the word mammon in the scriptures, it's typically meant to be defined as money. And the lesson text would say that, you know, outside of God, if you have God versus mammon, money has always been the world's God. That's what the world says. Money rules everything. But coming in on a close second is sex. And if you look at money and sex as being the things that drive the world, you can see where this is a topic of conversation that we need to have more often than we probably do. We probably do not do this because of the privacy of the matter, but because it is so engaging with our society and continuously increasing, we need to be aware of it. For the main reason is that we Christians don't get desensitized to it, to where we ourselves can go somewhere and see it and not have it just be not be oblivious to it anymore. We're so numb to it. So it is destructive to families and to people involved in it, and we certainly want to pay attention to it. Even I, as a lover of history, I came across a story one time where it was common when Civil War soldiers would line up to go to battle. The day of the battle, they would get on a road and they would march to battle. And if you were someone who would come in after the battle on the roads that led to the battlefield, the roads would be littered with cards, dice, flask of whiskey, and pornographic images. Photography had just started in the Civil War, so it didn't have to be necessarily photographs, but images that were considered pornographic at the time, and these soldiers certainly didn't want to die on the battlefield and have their belongings shipped to their loved ones with that on them, so they would discard them on their way to the battlefield. So this has been around and been a problem for ages, and even more so today. So instead of starting out at the obvious book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is going to talk to us, which we're going to do that, I wanted to start with a second episode, actually back in the Old Testament, with 2 Samuel. This is the common story of David and Bathsheba. And we want to pay attention to this one because technically you're saying, well, that was an adulterous affair, and it was. But it has similarities to pornography. And as we read into it, I'll tell you what I mean by that. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, it says, "And it came to pass in the evening time." Now, evening, was that afternoon? Was that late at night? Or David arose from off his bed? The commentators believe that this was later on at night, after dark, because, you know, if he's in bed and he's restless, that he rises off of bed. What I did not read was verse 1, where it says, at the time when kings normally go out to the battlefield with their armies, David was home. A very unusual time for David. David was normally at the battlefield during this time of the year, when it's warm, spring, summer, when the rains weren't there and the cold weather weren't there. He would be out in the camps with his armies fighting a battle. But in this particular case, the first thing we know is that the men folk are fighting and he's in his palace by himself, an unusual thing for himself to do. But in the evening time, he gets restless and he rises off from his bed. And he walks upon the roof of the king's house. We can assume that it overlooks a vast majority of smaller homes around him. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon, washing herself. If we get to the point, if we, verse 4 is going to tell us that this was after her menstrual cycle, where in the Old Testament you would have to go through a purification ritual of bathing. Now, what we don't know, and what we have to expand our mind a little, and that's, you know, it's not something that we have to do, but you have to say that David, who is a man with six wives and concubines, something is taking place in David's mind, because if this was some sexual appetite that David had, and only that, he had six wives and other concubines. Sex was not a problem for David. He could get that anytime he chose. That's basically what concubines were anyway. It was there for that purpose. So he had plenty of opportunities. But something was taking place here. He was restless. He was out walking. And the, I guess, the shockness of it, oh, there's a woman. And it says there, the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Verse 3 tells us that he starts inquiring about her. Who is this woman? And asking his messengers, and they report back that that's the wife of Uriah, one of your great warriors, and things like that. But it says, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him. It doesn't say she fought against it, that she resisted. He's the king. Could she resist? We don't know. But she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. Now, what does this have to do with pornography? The fact that, did David wake up at night wanting to have a sexual activity? Could he not have received that from one of the many opportunities that he had? It's indicative of the fact that he probably was not even thinking of that. He gets up restless, walking around, and he sees her. But it's not necessarily, we wonder if it was the naked body that attracted him, or was it the activity that she was bathing? Something shocking, something private, something forbidden. You're not to look upon someone when they're bathing. This is, I'm trying to tie this into pornography, the pornography industry, because I mentioned earlier, when the senator didn't know how to define pornography, and he just says, I just know it when I see it. I can't define it, I just know what it is when I see it. The commentary tries to define it. And in its definition, it says that pornography is any type of image that entices people to engage in sexual sins. Any image that entices, lures, arouses people to engage in sexual sins is considered pornography, and that is the purpose of pornography. That's the goal of pornography, is to say that this is a biological urge that we all have. Enjoy it. Look at how enjoyable this can be. Let me entice you. Let me show you how enjoyable other people are doing these things. It goes to think that if David is looking at Bathsheba, certainly in his time of restlessness, in his time of possible spiritual weakness, he's not doing what God had him to do out in the battlefield. He's instead in his home. It may give a sign of spiritual weakness, that maybe the nakedness of her body was what all it took was to entice. Was it also the activity that she was performing enticing? Pornography does that very thing. It tries to do whatever. It's not just the human body, but it's whatever act, whatever activity, whatever it can try to promote to allure the person looking to say, look how enticing this is. It certainly captivated David to a point where even after he found out who this woman was, she's the wife, she's already married, she's the wife of one of your best fighters. The allurement, the desire, the seed had been planted and he conceived in that. And he says, I don't care, I'm still going to have, I must have her. I must have this conquest. There's no indication that he wanted to marry Bathsheba. There's no indication that he wanted a relationship with this woman. He simply wanted this activity. He wanted to conquer this woman, this enticement that he had seen. And we know the story as we go through the story of Bathsheba. It says the woman conceived from that activity and sent word and told David and said, I am with child. This is not what David wanted. It's not what he intended. This is what sin does. Sin entices. It shows you the joy, the pleasure, the enjoyment of it. And no doubt after the initial activity was over and she went her way back to home, David might have thought, what a wonderful night. What an exciting time. But now the consequences come to the front. I am with child. What am I to do? So now David's got a perplexing problem that continues to grow. From his night of pleasure, now he's got to face the fact, well, I'm going to bring in her husband off the field, let him lay with her so that everything's going to be covered. Uriah says, I'm not going to do it while my men are fighting. I'm not going to come and enjoy my wife. I'm going to lay out here on the front step. So now David's problem grows bigger, and we know the story. He winds up putting Uriah on the front line for sure death, killing the innocent man who was only doing his duty. It obviously shows that when you give way to lust, when you focus your attention on something that is enticing you to go a way that God would not want you to go, and you indulge in that, there are consequences. And the roads are littered with the consequences of people who engage in things because they've allowed their eyes to focus on something for longer than they should, and it allows them in their mind to conceive and plan for, how can I gratify this desire that my eyes have fed me? And that's the danger of pornography, is it goes through the eyes. Now, some people may say, well, hey, pornography can be something you listen to. And it may be. I mean, it's here again, it's typically images, but it can be anything that entices a person to do sexual sins. So when we go to that's the Old Testament account that we're all familiar with, but when we go to the New Testament and we hear what Jesus has to say about it, of course, the Bible doesn't list the word pornography. The Bible doesn't speak specifically to looking upon images and things like this. But Jesus does something that for generations has hit men very hard, something that even the Jews of his day had found a way around. What I meant by this is they knew how to stop themselves from committing adultery. The Jews of the day and the world that they were living in even accepted prostitution as a legal activity that did not constitute adultery. That was a business thing. You could still remain faithful to your wife, but you could engage with a prostitute, and that wasn't adultery. That was her business, and you were being productive, industrious, I don't know, whatever. The Jews had found a way around the thou shalt not commit adultery and still engage in sinful activity. So when Jesus is coming to them on the Sermon on the Mount, he has given them things that they've never heard and things that are very hard to hear because of the depravity of man and the battle that we have in our minds. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old, talking about Old Testament stuff, that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh, there's that word that we have to hone in, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You could hear the thud, I'm sure, when he spoke these words to the men that were listening to this and the ages after that would read this and think, How can this be possible that a thought cannot, you're committing adultery with a thought? But he's not talking about a passing thought. It's human nature to admire a person that is attractive to you. It's human nature to see that that is a person of attractiveness. The looking that he is talking about here is something that pornography promotes. Not only the looking, but the captured attention with the idea of promoting activity. In other words, it's a prolonged look with a cherished longing. In other words, I look at this to the point, if, as Jesus is saying, if you look upon a woman to a point where you in your mind have a cherished longing to possess her, to have an activity with her, to the point where you're either imagining, how can I make this happen, you have already committed the act in your heart, in God's eyes. This is basically Jesus saying, we're no longer just going to follow the written law of adultery, because don't make any bones about it. I don't want anyone, young or old, to read this passage and say, well, that means if I look upon a woman and I have lust, might as well go ahead and do it. I've already done it in my heart, so I should go ahead and do the act. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not giving equality to the act and the imagination as saying that, you know, if you do one, you might as well do the whole thing. Nothing's worse than the act. Let me go ahead and tell you. I mean, if it passes your mind, you have to conquer those thoughts. You have to destroy those thoughts. But if you perform the act, that is the worst, because that affects so many individuals when it's exposed. The act is the worst. He's not saying if you look upon them, you might as well go ahead and do it. He's not giving you a free card to do it. He is saying that if you look upon it, this is a moral thing, not a written law thing. The written law says don't go through with the act. The moral law says don't even think about it. Don't even allow your looks to linger to where you even think and ponder and imagine and plan. What would it be like? How could I do this? What if this took place? That's when you've already committed the act in your heart, and that is the sinful act that we have to guard against. So he's telling everyone that's listening, there are no loopholes. There are no things where you can have a mind's imagination and enjoy yourself with all these thoughts. As long as you don't just endure and do the act, you're okay. Morally, if the Holy Spirit's going to come after I leave here, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be in your heart, that's where he wants to live. And that heart cannot long for things that the Holy Spirit doesn't want to have happen. And that's where the Holy Spirit plays a role in this thing, is that he has to guard our hearts. We have to guard our hearts with him there so that he can help us to defeat the thoughts as they will come. You are human nature. It is part of our biology, and these thoughts will pass through. What do we do with the thoughts? How long do we linger? I found it fascinating when in reading it, it said, when God created the human body, he gave the eyelids to close. And what they were saying is, you know, I know people in evolution and all that said this is all to protect the eyes, the eyelids that can close and things, or, you know, it's really the only part of the body that protects itself or can shut itself down. All you have to do is close them. And what the commentaries were saying is God gave us something. He knows that the eyes are the windows to our hearts and our souls and our minds. What we see and take in have such an impact on what we think and what settles in our heart. Close the eyelids. They're there for a reason, to stop looking. Don't prolong the look. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell those that would hear this, is we cannot prolong the look because we've got to protect the heart. He goes on further into something that has confused people for years, talking about the importance of this issue. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is more profitable for thee that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell for doing things that are sinful, that you should not be doing. He goes even further, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. This part of this scripture on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount, has been debated and misunderstood for years. One of the leaders of our early Christian movement back in, you know, right after the early church, the disciples had passed, and the new generation of believers, there was a guy named Origen, or Origen, as you pronounce him, he read this and struggled with the thoughts that would pass his mind. And so what did he do? He castrated himself. He thought that's what Jesus was saying here. If you have these impure thoughts, just cut off what is causing the problem. And he castrated himself, hoping to get away from what Jesus said. If you look on a woman to lust, you've committed in your heart. And if your right hand and your right eye, that's not what he was talking about. He didn't want to literally have you cut your hand off. What the commentaries were saying is that in biblical days, anytime you had a reference to the right eye, the right hand, it doesn't mean that you can close your right eye and look at it with your left and you'd be fine. That's not what he's saying either. He's saying the right eye and the right hand were always depicted as the dominant of the two. Your right eye was the clearer. They didn't have optometrists back then that could give you a reading chart and all that, but they just assumed that the figure of speech, that your right eye is what you follow because it's the strongest eye. It gives you the clearest direction. So if your right eye is sees that, your body's going to follow. And your right hand was always considered to be the strongest of the two hands. If you're going to cut a tree down and you saw an axe, you grabbed it with your right hand because that was, you were determined to do this and you took the strongest hand. And what Jesus is doing by saying if your right eye offends you and the right hand offends you, he's talking about the seriousness of this. You know, I am so serious about this that, hey, if it takes you to take your dominant and your most powerful, your strongest arm to lose it. You know, some people would say, well, this is a problem. I'll cut my left hand off. With a right hand, you could still do everything you wanted to do with the stronger hand, is what this is trying to say. So this is such a serious matter that it's better to cut off your strength. It's better to eliminate the very thing that guides you and lists and that directs you than to keep it all, follow it, and go to hell. That's the seriousness of the matter. He doesn't mean it was an analogy not to actually have you cut the hand off, but it was to show you the seriousness of what he was talking about. This is nothing to play with. So with this, we find out, well, how is all this tied into pornography? Obviously, the goal of pornography is to entice the viewer to say that this is something that can enter into your eyes, and if you prolong this view, your mind will convince your heart that this is what you have to do, the gratification that you need. Staying away from the images, staying away from the things that entice you is the proper reaction, because as David found out, what happens when you prolong the look and therefore it conceives itself in your mind and it settles into your heart, and your heart is where your actions take place, he found the hard way. In Matthew, Jesus is telling everyone that would listen, this is going to be a problem. It's already a problem with mankind, and this whole lesson is not to eliminate women either. I mean, there are women with issues like this. You know, as I study this, you know, there are men and women who have addictions that are extremely destructive, and if you ask a person who has an addiction, in a sexual addiction, they will tell you to the person, I'm sure, that they would do anything to rid themselves from this. It consumes them. And Jesus knew that there was a problem then. He knew there would always, forever, as long as Satan is on this earth, there will be a problem with men and women being able to see images that entice them to do wrong things and prolong it to where it seeds itself into the heart. They make mention all the way back to Job, and I had never seen this, but apparently Job, when he's in front of his friends, and his friends are telling him, well, Job, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong for all these problems to occur to you. And he's trying to tell them that I've done nothing wrong in front of God as my witness. I've done nothing wrong to my knowledge. There's no sin that I've done. I've lived my whole life. I've prayed for my children. I've done everything that I know to do. And in one particular case, in the 31st chapter of Job, he makes a statement that the lesson wants us to pay a particular attention to. For we live in a time and a world where like I said early, pornography is not something that you have to drive to go to the back room of some shop or something to see. It's everywhere now. So we have to make what Job said. When talking to his three friends, he says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes." I never read that back then. I never, you know, you can read that and it never hones in until you realize that he is trying to tell his friends that he's not committed a sin that would be worthy of all of this destruction to his life. He's even to the point where he knew that if the eyes entice you enough, it produces sinfulness, sinful acts. So he made a covenant with his own eyes that he would not allow them to lead him astray. He says, "Why then should I think upon a maid? I've made a covenant with my eyes not to go there." I've made a covenant, which means it can't be broken. This is something that I have made with all seriousness of heart. Therefore, I know that my eyes have not enticed me because I've made a covenant with them that they would not look and long or prolong the look on things that are sinful. Because he says, "For what portion of God is there from above him? What does God not see?" I knew early on, Job is saying, that God could see everything that I'm doing. God knows everything I'm doing. So I've had to take actions myself, and I started with my eyeballs. I started making a covenant with my own eyes that says, this is going to be the start of a sinful activity, so I have to protect this more than anything that I've got in his day. And now, you know, we could say the same thing today, that the eyes, the thing that we cherish so much, the blessing that God has given us, it is what the devil uses more than any other parts of our body to entice us to engage in things that we should not engage in. In 1 John, John sums it up, of course, where he says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of God." It's not of the Father, but it is of the world. These three things that most people, if not all people, fall prey to are worldly things. And the world loves these things, and it will promote these things, it will encourage these things, and because of this, the lust of the flesh, which is the carnality, the self-gratification, the pleasures, what brings you pleasures. It can be sexual, it can be food, it can be drugs, it could be drink, it could be whatever brings you pleasures. The world's going to accept it and promote it, and the lust of the eyes, which feeds that desire. The eyes are the window to the desire, and it feeds it, whatever you continually look upon. And the pride of life, meaning that I can have it. Pornography says you can have all this. Your eyes, look at what your eyes tell you. You know you've got the desire for this. Biologically, you've got this desire. Your eyes show you how you can do it. The pride of life says you can have this. No consequences. And that's the lie. And that's the lie of the world. These three things of the world join together to promote sinful activities. And pornography uses all three of these things, and it has from day one, and it still does. I was looking at James, in the first chapter of James, it's not in your text. James is talking about temptation itself, and he's saying that, In verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But here's the verse that I want us to pay attention. James says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." He used that very word, enticed. When you're drawn away to do a sinful act by enticement, you're encouraged, you're aroused to do this. And that's the goal here again of pornography. As I was studying this lesson, I tried to think back to several instances and how prevalent it is and how times have changed. Years ago, this wasn't a recent event, but years ago, there was a TV station called ESPN Classic. ESPN Classic would show athletic events from the 70s, the 80s, and here we were in the 2000s. You could go back in time and watch a football game, in the 1970s or 80s. And I really enjoyed that because there were several fascinating things about it. Not only did I come to the realization that the players back then were so much smaller and thinner and skinnier. They looked like me playing football, but today they're huge guys. So it's fascinating to see how the changes have occurred. But it also was interesting to see the fans, the style, the hairstyles, and all that, how it styles. But it dawned on me, as I was thinking of this lesson, the one thing that I did notice in particular is how the world has changed in cheerleading and how people would react at ball games. And I'm not trying to punish cheerleaders or anything like that, but you'd be amazed how the cheerleading outfits have changed from the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s till today. And what I'm trying to say is the subtlety of the enemy and how that, when I told you didn't have to go to a shop in the back room somewhere and get a magazine, you can see the enticement and the allurement and the arousement, even in modern, anywhere you go in today, and how society has encouraged this and does it. 2 weeks ago, we were watching the news, and in a high school in our own county, a couple weeks ago, they had a pep rally. And in that pep rally, where, you know, when we were in school, your band played, your cheerleaders cheered, and we yelled at each other and all that. In this particular case, they were doing some acting for whatever purpose to some songs and in front of the whole school. And apparently, three individuals, two performed a dominatrix act, and the third, which was a female dressed in some type of an outfit, did a sexual act on the floor in a pep rally. And from what the story says, the parents, someone, of course, these young people film it, and it goes viral, and the parents see it, and they're aghast, shocked, high school pep rally. And, of course, the principal, who is a very good person, Dana has worked with her. She will attest that this principal is an upstanding person, immediately took action. Sent emails out to every parent apologizing, shocked herself. This is not what we stand for. Superintendent of the schools had to make an announcement. I was in a public hearing of the commissioners a week ago where the chairman had to make a statement on Facebook and everybody following how the commissioners do not condone any of this activity. What am I trying to say? I'm not trying to pick on anybody in particular, but it's everywhere, and it's growing. This allurement, this arousement, this enticement for people to see that sex is okay in any capacity that you want. We can act it out. We can enjoy it. It's for your taking. This is the Satan's way. This is his guy. This is his wiles and his subtleties, where it's infiltrating our young people, and as it always has, but it seems to be so prevalent now that it is something for us to be aware of, even if we're of the age where this doesn't affect us like it may have affected us when we were in our 20s and 30s. But now we have a generation of young people who are seeing this on a daily basis, being bombarded with it, and we can't get away from it. So as we talked about this lesson today, pornography is destructive. This is an issue that we're facing in our day and time. And that's why it's still an important lesson for us to teach and learn, so that we can become aware of its destructive and not fall prey to how it can desensitize us, where it's just another thing, and the world's just getting worse and worse. It is, and we can see it all around us, but we still have, the one thing about it is Jesus never told us, you know, to do this until the world changes, and then you just have to succumb to it. This standard is still the same, no matter how the world changes and gets even worse. Issues of the day that are difficult to deal with, and this is certainly one of them. Next week, as we come back to this body, it's another issue of the day that we've talked about recently, but one that is continuing to grow. Is next week we're going to talk about homosexuality and its growth, and what does the scripture say, and in a world that is increasingly being acceptant of it, how do we go about living in a world like this? So we look forward to seeing you next week. I appreciate you coming this morning, and we'll see you then.